Psalm 29. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that you have given hearts and with our voices. We thank you for the instruction and for the comfort that we have in the Psalms. We thank you for your great power. We thank you also for the thunderstorm that's happening this evening, for it goes right along with Psalm 29, and we hear your thunder and in the wind. Now that you will speak with us through your word, as you have promised. In his name, amen. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth, the Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Thus we have a psalm about the voice of the Lord. One thing that's struck read through the psalm is how many times you read the word voice and how many times you read the word Lord. And it's all capitalized. That means that this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah. The name of Jehovah. In the, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, and I've said this before, in the Middle East, everyone had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. Just like today, there's all kinds of gods that people worship, and even in the Christian church, sometimes there are voices that say, well, we all worship God under different names, and, you know, there's Allah is the God of Islam, and then whatever the ignorant person says about Hinduism or Buddhism or so forth, can't we all just worship God as this abstract general concept, and everybody worships God their own way and their own form? You've heard the thing about the playing card. You know, well, I see the playing card from this perspective, but another person might see the playing card from that perspective. And this psalm cuts through all that garbage and said, no, it's Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the one true eternal God, who has revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses, who put in writing his words. This is the only true God who's the God of all heaven and God of all earth. And that's what comes through so clear in this psalm. In the very first verse, the psalm is written to, it says, O ye mighty. The Hebrew phrase is interesting. First of all, the word son in Hebrew, the literal is the sons of either gods or the sons of God. That's the literal Hebrew. Some interpret that as angels. Some interpret that as princes and kings. And I think our translation is good, ye mighty ones. The way that Hebrew phrase works, sons of, is those things that are characterized by certain attributes. If you're a son of Adam, then you're characterized by sin, you're characterized by frailty and by broken covenant, also by being in the image of God. If you are a son of God, you are to be characterized by the power of God, by his attributes. You are in his image. There's, of course, a son of Belial, which the characteristic of this person is worthlessness and emptiness, something that's only fit for destruction, and so forth. So this phrase, to interpret this phrase, I would interpret it, since I believe it's written to, not to angels, that doesn't make any sense to me. Most often this phrase, sons of God, refers to the mighty ones of the earth. The princes, those that have power, those that have money and privilege and prestige. In David's time, when this was written, it would have been the kings of the world. The kings and the princes and the noblemen. And people that have power tend to take glory to themselves. The perfect example of that is Nebuchadnezzar, who walked outside and saw his great city and said, look at this great city that I have built with my hands. And Daniel said, today you're going to learn who God is, who Jehovah is. And what Nebuchadnezzar learned for the next 7 years as he was eating grass like an oxen outside and driven from the habitations of men, is he learned to give Jehovah glory, that all power comes from him, all position comes from him, everything that we have comes from him, any strength that we have, any ability that we have, whether God has called us to be presidents or kings, or whether God has called us in the home, or whatever God has called us as children, whatever God has given us to do, it's He that has given that to us. And therefore, we're all called to give God the glory and the strength. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. The glory that is due to Jehovah's name, His attributes, who He is. He's the only true God. He's the only God. There is none other. He is almighty, all-wise, all-powerful, merciful, loving, kind. He by no means ever acquits the guilty, and yet He shows mercy. And this is going to be more fully revealed throughout Scripture. He's also the creator of heaven and earth. He's also the God of beauty. Worship the Lord, He says, in the beauty of holiness. Kara, can you give me a paper towel? He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is an interesting phrase because the devil thrives in ugliness. You could talk about the ugliness of unholiness. Unholiness is ugly. Holiness is beautiful. And God is the God of all beauty. Everything that is beautiful is a gift of God. And the devil sows his ugliness everywhere. In fact, it's interesting that after, in the 20th century, one thing that's characterized the art world and the music world is ugliness. Because the artists and the musicians have purposely and consciously... with intentionality. That's the new catchphrase, by the way, intentionality. with intentionality, have turned their back on God and have therefore become celebrants of that which is ugly. And some of the more famous musicians like George Crumb and John Cage and that kind of thing turn their back on all beauty and all meaning, and the same thing in the art world. But it goes even deeper than that. This was a conscious effort by the art world to reject beauty and to instead celebrate ugliness, and that led to nothingness and despair. But the devil is an expert in ugliness. When the devil's kingdom takes over, anything that is actually beautiful is meant to be possessed and destroyed. And so when the devil's kingdom takes control, destruction and ugliness take over. In fact, in a great book by Diane Langberg on suffering, she talks about a village outside of Cairo that's called the Garbage City. And it's where the garbage workers take all the garbage from Cairo out into the Garbage City. And it's all just stacks and stacks and stacks of garbage that the poor and the untouchable and the rejects of the city sort through and fix. And you go into it and you smell like garbage. Everything is full of garbage. And yet, even in that place, you see God's redemptive work as the gospel is starting to take hold. And she makes the point that as the church, we are called to take the ugliness of garbage, that's the garbage of our lives and the garbage of the lives around us, and redeem it for the glory of God, because God is beautiful. And so the lives are to be redeemed and brought into order, and we're to celebrate the beauty of God and the beauty of holiness. That's a side note. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but it is interesting to note that one of the attributes of the Lord is beauty, the beauty of holiness. And now he goes into this long description, repeating the voice of the Lord over and over again. And very clearly, without the whole imagery is clear. We're talking about the mostly the violent things that we experience in nature, the thunders and the lightnings and the earthquakes and the those things that terrify men. And then he ascribes that to the voice of the Lord over it all. And so here's the power of the voice of the Lord. And remember in the context, he's speaking to the mighty men of earth. He's speaking to those people who have said, this kingdom is mine. I built this and I can do with it as I please. This is my power and my strength and my authority. And the psalmist is saying, no, it's not yours. God has given it to you. Ascribe to him the glory. But look at what his voice does. And you remember, this is tying on to the theology of Scripture from the very beginning in Genesis 1, when it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. It's so brief and so to the point, and yet so profound, that God created all of this with his voice. And here, his voice is said to be that which his providence is ascribed to his voice. as Paul says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He speaks and it is done. And this is profound for Christian theology. It is God's voice that upholds and sustains everything. And here in particular, he's just pinpointing a few things. That the voice of God isn't like the voice of other gods. If you compare this, you see this in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and also throughout the book of Isaiah. A guy goes out and he takes a piece of wood and he carves a piece of wood into a god. And then he sets the piece of wood up on a statue and then he bows down to the piece of wood and he says, save me. And the prophets continually mock those people because a piece of wood can't talk. And that seems kind of odd that that would be the reason why they would mock the piece of wood. But as Habakkuk says, there's no life in it. There's no breath. There's no breath in that. So woe to the person who says to stone, arise and teach us, because the stone has no breath. Now, the other thing that's interesting about that is the Hebrew word breath and spirit are the exact same word. And so Habakkuk is doing a play on those words. That there's no breath in the stone, obviously, which means there's no spirit in the stone. And so how can this stone save us? Because what we need is we need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings order and beauty into ugliness and chaos. Just as the Spirit hovered on the face of the water in Genesis 1 verse 2. Also the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and brought Christ into the world. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that order. A piece of wood can't speak. Why can't it speak? There's no spirit in it. So the Holy Spirit and the power and the order and the beauty of the Holy Spirit and the words of God are connected very closely together. In fact, they're one. But the Word of God is also a person. That's Jesus Christ. This gets very complicated because how do you pry into the infinite God except for how he's revealed to us? But what I want you to see and to meditate on a bit this evening is the voice of God and what's being ascribed to the voice of God. God's voice and God's will and God's wisdom and God's beauty are not four things. It's one thing because we believe there is only one God and he's not composed of different things. Now, my voice and my will and my wisdom are not one thing. They're three different things. And sometimes I will say, man, I wish I had a pizza. Well, I don't have a pizza. So what I said with my voice, I don't have the power to do. And it's not wise, as those of you that study nutrition can tell you. So there, that statement, I wish I had a pizza, shows the disconnect between my voice, my wisdom, and my will. Because those are three different things, not one thing. But in God, it's one thing. God doesn't wish something's going to happen. He speaks and it's done. And what he speaks and his wisdom is unchangeable, eternal, everlasting. He doesn't change his mind, and so he doesn't speak yes and no. He doesn't say one thing one day and another thing another day. Because that's the perfection. That's the beauty of God's holiness, which is an amazing thing. But just let's look at what he says here. The voice of the God is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Water, it not only signifies life, especially in a desert climate. When you live in a desert climate, you understand the power of water for life. But it also signifies great destruction, as anybody that works with water knows. A little bit of water is a great thing. It gives life. A great deal of water brings a great deal of death. And the other thing about water is completely chaotic. And this goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. And what did God do the remainder of day 1 and the rest of those 6 days? He separated this from that. He separated this thing from that thing. He separated the light from the darkness, and he separated the waters that were above to the waters that were below. And then he separated on the earth the waters from the sea and the waters of the dry land. And that was God's wisdom. And so the waters of the sea and the waters of the dry land became separate things. And that way there can be life. There would be no life if we just lived in this mass of water. And this is why in the Bible the word sea always indicates chaos. That's where bad things come from, the great sea monsters under the deep. They didn't know what they were back then. We don't know what they are now. You ever see the pictures of the underwater, like the Mariana Trench and how deep it goes? And every once in a while, they'll send a probe down there. And I think they made this submarine that could go down pretty far, but still not all the way at the bottom. And they had the little light and the little window. I saw the video because I love nature shows. And they go around, and they get this little glimpse of a creature. And they go, "Ooh, I found a creature. Ooh, I found a creature." And then they put it everywhere that they discovered this new species underwater. Because they're sitting in this huge iron thing with a window this big and a spotlight. And so I always picture that big iron thing with a giant sea monster right behind it staying out of the spotlight. How much can you see in a window this big? It's like going to Africa in a big giant metal ball with a window this big to see the creatures. How much are you going to see? Not very much, because creatures have a tendency to stay away from big giant balls full of people. So they didn't know what was in the sea. We don't know what was in the sea. But God's voice is over the waters. God controls even the sea. It's God that separates the waters, which we're going to get to when we get down to verse number 10. God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The thunder that comes, it strikes terror into the hearts of sensible men, as Calvin says, that do not lift up their thoughts to God. The emperor Caligula would hide under the bed in a fetal position in tears every time it thundered, because he was well aware of the judgment of God. He wanted nothing to do with God. He was I don't need to tell you the stories about Caligula. It is generally a PG class here, so we'll try and stay away from that. Whenever it thundered, he hit Homer, the poet Homer. Was it Homer? Might have been Homer. Homer that said he was reclaimed out of his atheism, not to Jehovah, but to understanding that there were gods, because of the terror of the thunder. Because that struck such terror into his heart, it reminded him of God's judgment. That's the voice of God. The voice of the Lord is in the thunder. The thunder that strikes terror into the hearts of men. What he's doing is he's describing all of these elements of nature that we try to get our hands on with weather forecasts and so forth, but you can't do it. You can't, no matter how hard you try, you can't keep the floodwaters out of a city that God wants to flood. It can't be done. And you can be prudent. You can build levees. That's part of the image of God, seeking also to control nature, because we are created in God's image, and therefore we're called to have dominion over nature. But we're called to ascribe glory to God, which means only God can defend us, because the voice of God is in the tornado and in the hurricane and in the thunder and so forth and so on. It's telling to me, as I started studying this more and more and more, it's telling to me that as we get farther and farther away from a Christian view of the providence of God, we start turning more and more to statism. Statism means that the government is responsible for all of this. Now, what was the first thing that immediately happened when Katrina took over New Orleans? Blame the government. It's all their fault. A few years after that, there was a little bug that infested the pine trees in Colorado, and the pine trees all over Colorado started to die, and it was a great shame. I was reading in the paper, went in the paper, all the pine trees are dying, and I said to Susan, I said, you know what? It's going to be 2 days before the columns start appearing about how the federal government's to blame. And within 2 days, sure enough, the columns started to appear about how George Bush was to blame, and so forth and so on. Now, George Bush has stuff to blame him on, but how can he control the little beetle that eats the pine trees? We ascribe to the government all glory. But God is calling to the government to give him all glory. And that's not contrary to us being in the image of God and called to have dominion over all things. It goes along with it. Because the voice of the Lord is in the thunder. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. There's another take of that. Full of majesty, it's the word is used for the ornament of a kingly procession. What are the ornaments of a king? When you see a king, we don't live in a kingdom, So maybe let's talk about the President of the United States. If the President of the United States shows up, what's going to be there? Is he just going to walk into the room and go, hey, well, what's up, and sit down? There's going to be Secret Service everywhere. There's going to be the big black limousines. If you go to Washington, D.C., to the White House, there are all the protocols and all the everything that goes with places of power, with places of authority. You take a king, he's got his crown, he's got his scepter, there's the crown jewels, there's the throne, there's the red carpets, there's all the trappings of royalty. And that's all summed up in the words of majesty. Well, the mighty men are used to majesty, are used to the trappings of royalty. But the voice of the Lord is his majesty. That's his glory. What king can be crowned with the lightning from heaven? And yet that is the voice of the Lord, which is his majesty and which is his beauty. And that voice in verse number 5 breaks the cedars. He lists three places, the wilderness of Kadesh in verse number 8, the cedars of Lebanon in verse 5, and then Sirion in verse 6. And those are well-known places in the Israel landscape. There was the wilderness of Kadesh, which the nation of Israel came through. There was the cedars of Lebanon, which was north of Israel. And it was those were world famous. Those trees in Lebanon were massive. They've all gone extinct now. They were cut down and destroyed by wicked men because of the voice of the Lord and the decree of the Lord. And Sirion is Mount Hermon. That's another name for the big mount, Mount Hermon, which was up north. Kind of like our whole landscape is dominated by the Sutter Buttes. Mount Hermon was a lot bigger than the Sutter Buttes. Let's take Pikes Peak in Colorado Springs. There was a mountain for you. Pikes Peak dominates the whole eastern state of Colorado. You can see it from 100 miles away. That was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was the landmark in the nation of Israel. Way up north to the north of the Sea of Galilee was Mount Hermon. And what... these things that would come to mind whenever you think of great majesty, those things that induce awe in nature, those amazing things like the Sequoia Forest or the Redwood National Forest. That would be the equivalent of the Cedars of Lebanon. Mount Hermon, I use that example. The wilderness, so full of chaos and danger. And yet, God's voice is over all of it. It's the voice of the Lord. And he's probably referring to an actual event because he uses this language that talks about the cedars of Lebanon dancing like a calf. Well, what would cause that? A mighty wind through the forest? An earthquake on the ground? What would cause Mount Lebanon or Mount Hermon, Assyrian, to dance like a young unicorn? That'd be a wild ox. A young wild ox. The thunder and the lightning. The voice of the Lord there is taking these things that are so far out of our reach and out of our power and making them his plaything. Those things that strike terror into our hearts, that's God's voice. And so forth. And then it goes through all of those pictures. The dividing of the flames of fire. That's the lightning that comes down and how it forks. That's how random is lightning. And yet it's God that divides that. The voice of the Lord decrees. The voice of the Lord speaks wisdom and decrees where the lightning bolt is going to strike, where the earthquake is going to happen, and what exactly is going to happen in the earthquake. And then in verse 9, in verse number 9, he takes something tender, like the hinds of the forest, and he brings them to calve. So the reproduction of all the animals in the forest is in the hands of the Lord, using this poetic language. I don't know, because I watch nature shows, it astounds me. You ever watch David Attenborough and his shows? He has such an immense mind and such an appreciation of nature. He's a joy to watch. And yet he rejects God. He hates God. And so the stuff that he's trying to describe in nature can sometimes sound so foolish. He will ascribe glory to the mindless chance of evolution and give evolution the attributes of God by saying such things as Mother Nature or evolution has equipped this creature with the precise, and then he goes on to talk about the design of this creature and how incredible it is, and then ascribe the glory to blind chance, the height of foolishness. But I was watching one of his shows, and he's talking about the balance of the sea. Or he was talking about a particular lake, actually. And then this lake, the fish give birth to millions and millions of eggs. Not birth, but they lay millions and millions and millions of eggs. And if all of the eggs hatched, the only thing that would happen would be the lake would be full of dead fish because they have to eat, and there would just be millions and millions and millions of fish. The eggs are laid in a precise number so that the egg becomes, when it sinks to the bottom, becomes food for some of the bottom dwellers, and then some of them hatch and start to grow, and so the little bigger fish have food, and some of them get a little bit bigger and feed those fish and feed those creatures, and some, the exact precise right amount, go to adulthood and spawn again. It's absolutely astounding. If there was too many of them eating at the bottom, then they wouldn't grow and the whole species would go extinct. If there were too many of them that went to adulthood, the whole balance of nature would be thrown off. It's the voice of the Lord that decrees how many of the fish eggs hatch and how many of them are eaten by the crabs, or whatever critter eats fish eggs. It's an amazing thing to watch. You sit out and you watch the hummingbirds. It's astounding. So those tender acts of providence in this one statement, he makes the hinds to calf. Job goes through those in more detail, how he gives, and in Psalm 104 more detail. It's God that feeds and circulates the water and gives every creature their meat in due season. And then he goes to the more severe natural disasters. Discovereth the forest. That means he strips the forest bare. A tornado or a whirlwind or a hurricane has that ability and that power to strip the forest completely bare. And that's all subscribed to the voice of the Lord. Now that we have a very clear picture of the power and the majesty of the voice of the Lord, then he goes to something even closer to home. And that's at the end of verse 9. He says, in his temple, everyone speaks of his glory. Now think about that and what's being taught there. Put it in the context of all the rest of Scripture. The power of God's voice, and the power of God's voice over all nature and all creation, has called out of the kingdom of darkness a people that he's placed his name on. That voice has communicated himself to us in words that we can understand, written down. And in those words, he's instructed the building of his temple. And in the building of his temple is where his words are. And when they gather together and hear his words, you can use your words to ascribe glory to the God who's done all this. That's fellowship. That's how God has created us. The phenomenon of words, hearing, and meaning, and understanding is something that can't be explained by science. If you actually study linguistics and how human speech works, there's no possible way that human speech could have evolved. Because we're in the image of God, God's given us the authority to come up with new words, the creativity to put this word together and that word together, or take a noun and turn it into a verb, to invent new words, and new words in English are invented all the time. But the whole process of language cannot possibly be invented by humans. It's an astounding thing how language works and how little children at the age of 1 and 2 years old are starting to be able to form those words and put those words together. Just the idea of a one-year-old pointing. You've seen the one-year-olds point. They come in, you walk into the room and they point. And what are they doing when they're pointing? They're trying to communicate something because their words haven't formed yet. The fact that they have associated all of this, whatever they're pointing at, I want a glass of water, or look at that man over there, or ooh, that's grandpa over there. Let's take that one. There's grandpa, because I like that one. That's the pointing. It's grandpa. And they turn and look at mom and point to me. That's grandpa. It's an astounding thing that they've associated this form with the concept of grandpa. And the concept of grandpa with everything that goes along with grandpa. And they want to communicate that to their mother. Connection with their mother. And so they point to grandpa because they want to have that connection with mom. Or when they're with me, they point at something else because they want to have that connection with me. They learn at a very young age that communication means connection. That's how you tell people about things. What do you do when you have a really exciting day at work? I know I'm at work and I see something really exciting in the Bible or in Scripture, or something fascinating happens online, or something interesting happens on the road. First thing I do is I want to go home and tell my wife about it. Sometimes what I tell her is incredibly dull. Sometimes what I tell her is pretty interesting. She never tells me, by the way, that's boring and dull, because she knows that to that, a rejection of my words is a rejection of me. And when I reject her words, I'm rejecting her. That's how we sin against each other all the time. Failure to listen. But it's the words that cause us to connect. And children learn how to connect with their parents with their words. And how to connect with each other with their words. That's how we were created. And so think about it this way. God created man with this fascinating system of sounds and clicks and tongues and speech, and the sounds come and they hit your ear and they cause these vibrations. And then the nerve in your ear interprets all those vibrations and ascribes meaning to the words and connects with your brain. And God made us that way for one reason, so that we could fellowship with each other and fellowship with God. We were created to hear God's words, and we were created then to communicate with one another. Wisdom is the right relationship with God, the right relationship with one another, and the right relationship with nature. The voice of the Lord is over it all. But when man fell, what was the heart of man's fall? In the words. God said, don't eat the tree. The day you eat the tree, you'll die. The devil says, you won't die. And Eve said, oh, I got to figure this out on my own. And she stepped outside of the sphere of God's words and entered into her own wisdom, which was the height of foolishness. And in that, everything fell. God no longer spoke because we rejected his words. In order then to be restored into fellowship with God, our words have to be restored, and his words have to be restored to us. His words are restored to us by faith. Faith is taking the words of God and saying to them, amen, that's true, I believe that, that's reality. That's the truth. That's over all things. And then our response is to be in words. And so here it says, in his temple, everyone speaks of his glory. The glory of God. In other words, that it's not just a random God. You don't walk outside and say, oh boy, there must be some God up there. It's Jehovah. And how do we know that the creator of heaven and earth is Jehovah, the God who has revealed himself in covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There's only one way, in his words. He told us. He speaks in the thunder, his words. And so you go to the temple where his people gather in his presence to fellowship with him. And you fellowship with him by ascribing glory to his name. And the glory that you ascribe to his name is the response to his words to you. Do you see how that fellowship works? Which is why in Reformed churches we've understood that worship is listening to God's words and responding with our words. Listening, responding, listening, responding. And God has not just given us carte blanche to use any words we want. He's written the book of Psalms so that we have the words to respond. We know how to speak back to God. But it's amazing. When Jesus cleansed the temple, it's true there was the greed and all that stuff that was going on that infuriated Christ. But it's interesting that Moses actually allowed you to go to Jerusalem with money and buy a lamb for the sacrifice. And the lamb had to be watched to make sure it was without blemish and without spot. And so there were always markets at the temple. Now, that turned into this goofy, insane thing with the exchange of money and all the ritual laws and all of that kind of stuff, and turned into complete chaos. And so Jesus drove them all out, overturned the money changers' tables, drove everybody out of the temple, back to the courtyard where they belonged, because they were right there in the temple, and turned it into merchandise, like Disneyland. But what did he say? He said, it is written, my house, my father's house, shall be called a house of prayer. In other words, the biggest complaint that Christ had about that was they went through all of the sacrificial system and thought that was it. As if what God was interested in making sure that everybody gave him a pure lamb. It wasn't that. It was God wanted to be in fellowship with his people. He wanted us to talk to him. He spoke to us and he wants us to talk to him. That's how fellowship is restored. That's what prayer is, speaking to God. And that's what God is calling us to do. This God who thunders, who shakes the earth, who causes the hinds to calf, wants us to talk to him, wants to ascribe glory to his name. Okay, verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. And here is a repeat of everything that he has just said. The word flood, it's a different word than the one I talked about last week. It doesn't mean river. It actually is only used in Hebrew to describe one thing, and that's the great flood of Noah. Now, that doesn't mean one interesting thing about the Hebrew Bible is that the only document that we have in Hebrew is the Old Testament. We have no other document. Unlike Greek, where you can study Paul's writings and you also have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts of other writers from the same time. And so that means if a word only appears once in the Hebrew Bible or is only applied to the flood of Noah, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what that word means. There could be hundreds of other things in other manuscripts lost somewhere else. So I'm not going to stand dogmatically and say this only refers to the flood of Noah. I think that's bad exegesis. It does mean a flood of water. And it does, we know that it does apply to Noah's flood. We don't know that it exclusively applies to Noah's flood. That's the point that I'm making. Okay, so let's look first of all at Noah's flood. In Noah's flood, after the flood was done and the whole world was destroyed, the water started to recede. And God sent the water back to the sea. We talked about creation and how he divided it with his voice. The flood, as he removed that voice, and the flood waters came back over everything because he removed all the division. Isn't that an amazing thing? Side note. I got time for a side note. This is a good one. The Hebrew word, it's a preposition that means between, is bain. Bain means between, this and that. So if I come and put my hand here between Essie and Margaret, my hand is between being Margaret and Essie. Okay. If you take that word and turn it into a noun to make something between, or sorry, to turn it into a verb, the verb means to understand or to discern. So the Hebrew word to understand or to discern something is the ability to distinguish between one thing and another thing. The devil wants to confuse everything, as we see today. I saw a video the other day, it was really sad, where the guy was going and asking people in an interview at a college campus. He said, I'm assuming that you agree, he said to the student, that if a man self-identifies as a woman, he should be able to use the women's restroom. And they said, oh yes, absolutely, who are we to judge this person if they've decided that they gender identify with a woman? So he said, okay, so if I said I was a woman, you would have no problem with me putting on women's clothing and going to women's. No, that's your call. I'm not to judge you, and not even more power to you. And he said, what if I told you I was Chinese? And they said, well, I guess you can self-identify as Chinese if you would like. What if I told you I was 6'5"? What if I told you that I was 7 years old? And they hemmed and hawed, because by the end of it, they realized the absolute foolishness of their whole removing bane, understanding and discernment from everything. If you can't say, this is a man and this is a woman, then what gives you the right to say you're lying when you say you're 6'5" when you're only 5'9"? What gives you the right to say you're not a Christian? You're a son of Belial. Look at the marks. Well, you don't have that right. He professes to be a Christian. You see where I'm going with this. What gives you the right to say, no, you're not Chinese, you're a liar? It's utter foolishness. The Lord separated, and so in creation, God separated the waters, the dry land from the sea, and he called the sea, and he called the dry land earth. You follow me so far? Names that meant something, connected to reality. There was dry land, and that was called dry land, and here's the sea, and that's called the sea. Now, as the kingdom of the devil spread more and more and more, pretty soon the sons of God and the daughters of men, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, intermarried. There was now no more distinction between godliness and ungodliness. And pretty soon, when there's no distinction, there's nobody willing to say that's good and that's evil. except they would start calling that which was evil good and that which was good evil. And pretty soon everything is completely muddled. And if you won't make it the most basic distinction of all, the difference between God and his creation, God pretty soon removes the most basic distinction, the distinction between water and dry land. You see what happened in the flood? God says, fine, I'll show you what happens when you remove distinction. Now there's no more difference between water and dry land. And everything was flooded. But then after the flood, the water and the dry land began to recede. That's God's mercy and grace again, that he protected Noah, and he is now receding everything. He sent the sea back to where it goes. And he sent the waters back to the deep. And he sent the other waters back up into the air where they belong. And then dry land appeared so that Noah could walk on the dry land. And what did that? The voice of the Lord. A fascinating verse on this in the book of Job. In Job chapter 38, he says that God says to the sea, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. In other words, God said to the seashore, right here, that's it, you're not going any farther than that. But when the voice of the Lord is removed, the distinction between water and dry land is removed. That's the voice of the Lord. Jehovah sits on the flood, and that's all floods. He determines. That's his voice. Yes, the Lord sitteth. The word sit there in both those phrases is to reign. It's to dwell. We've talked about that before. It's where a man reigns and dwells. The home is his castle. The Latin word cathedra means to sit. We get our word cathedral from that. That's where the bishop sits and so forth. So the Lord reigns over the flood. In fact, he reigns king forever. Now, it's also interesting, one of the major themes throughout all of the Psalms is how God has taken all of this right as king, king over all things, Jehovah God, all of his right as Lord of all things, and he's given it to David, to the one who would come, the heir to the throne of David. In other words, Jesus Christ claimed this kingship when he said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, is Jesus Christ Jehovah? And how do you back that up? Well, one thing is, here's this description of the voice of the Lord. How does that apply to Christ? You remember when he said to the waves, peace be still? And what did all the men say when the waves immediately stopped? Who is this that can even stop the waves of the sea? Because they understood Psalm 29. Only the voice of the Lord is above the flood. Christ's voice was above the flood. Therefore, Christ is Jehovah. You see the connection? God's voice spoke. He said to the paralegic, your sins be forgiven you. And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, you're right. Words are easy to say. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say, get up and walk. There's one difference, like I said, between my voice and God's voice. I can say, get up and walk, but I can't bring life to the bones. But when Jesus says, get up and walk, the lame man gets up and walks. The dead man comes out of the tomb. The whole Gospels, from beginning to end, is the apologetic, the defense of Jesus as Jehovah, and it's in his voice. When he speaks not as the scribes, but as someone having authority, and he backed it up with his actions and with his wisdom. See how all of that fits together? In fact, he gives us a small glimpse into that. He gives us a small glimpse into that when he healed the blind man. He put the mud on his eyes, and he washed it away, and he said, what do you see? And the blind man said, I see men as trees walking. And then he touched his eyes again, and his sight was restored. And when you first read that, you go, what, did Jesus not quite get it right the first time? What happened? What he was doing was Jesus was giving us a glimpse into the wisdom of God. What are eyes? Eyes take sound, sight and color, and they put it into electrical impulses, convert that into electrical impulses, the nerves, which travel back into your brain. And then the brain receives those electrical impulses. And over the years, your brain has learned to interpret electrical impulses as meaningful things. And so you know that this person exists in reality, and you associate those electrical impulses with this person. So that when I see Essie, I can go, hi, Essie, that's a nice flower. All these things have popped through my head with electrical impulses in my brain. It's so much more complicated than science can figure out. Okay? When Jesus was healing this man was born blind. And we've got a small glimpse into this when they figured out how to do surgery on certain people who have a blindness from very early age. But when their sight is restored, then they have to learn how to see. Because the process of learning how to see is just as important as the physical process of seeing. We do it all from by the time we're a week old, 2 weeks old, as much as science can figure out. God gives us that as well, the ability to interpret what it is we're seeing. Jesus gives us a small glimpse into that. First, he heals the physical process. What do you see? I see men in trees walking. I don't have the categories to put any of that into. And then Jesus touches him again and he's completely healed. Not just the physical, but also the connection, that part of him in his soul that makes the connection to give God the glory, that there's a distinction between men and trees that his physical was telling him. He sits king forever. That is who Jesus Christ is. That's the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why it's so important and why words are so important to worship. This is why the true church has justly rejected this Hindu form of worship that's been coming into the church steadily over the last 30 years, where the idea that worship is turning down the lights, turning on the smoke machine, having a rock band play gently and manipulate your emotions like U2 does. I was at a U2 concert. It's indistinguishable from what these guys do. They know how to manipulate you with their guitars and with their drums and with their... They can really do it. They're professionals. They're good at it. That isn't what Christian worship is. Whether there's something wrong with that or not, we can discuss later. I love good music. But it isn't Christian worship. Christian worship is listening to the voice of God and responding with our voice. And we respond with our voice in songs, representative in the pastor's prayer, with the confession of faith, with the recitation of creeds, with the reading of Scripture and responses. And you see this all the way through Scripture. And with that connection that we've made now with God in public worship as well as in private worship. Private worship is hearing the words of God, meditating on the words of God, responding to the words of God, ascribing God glory in all things. Then God has a connection with his people. And he responds by giving his strength and giving his peace and his blessing to his people through that connection with words. And for this reason, it's extremely dangerous to reject the words of God. There is an interesting connection here that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 8 when he's rebuking Ahaz. Ahaz, you know the story, Isaiah goes and rebukes Ahaz and says, "Don't make a treaty with the Assyrians." Ahaz says, "Yeah, whatever, okay, I'm going to make a treaty with the Assyrians." And so Isaiah is rebuking him. He says, "I have spoken gently to you, says the Lord. I have spoken softly to you. I have called you to faith. I've said I'm giving you my repentance, my blessing. I'm saying that I'm going to protect you. I'm calling you to believe me. You've rejected those soft words." Now listen to how he puts it. "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong," and that word is flood, "strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." So there the word of the Lord and water are connected again. You've rejected the word of the Lord that's calling you to faith and to repentance and to believe and to rest and to trust. You've rejected it and instead you're going after the kings of the earth. Therefore, the word of God is coming on you, and this is going to be a flood. The nation of Assyria that's going to flow over its banks. And there he's tying that psalm. The Lord sits above the flood. The Lord also sits above the armies of Assyria. And so the connection is this. Now, in the church, the voice of the Lord speaks to us gently. The waters of Shiloh. Jesus pictured that was the pool of Siloam, is what's being referred to in Isaiah and also in the book of John. Jesus, after he's rejected by the Pharisees in the temple, and they're trying to kill him, as he's escaped from that, he heads down the stairs past the pool of Siloam, and he sees the blind beggar. And he goes to the blind beggar, and the lame man, lame or blind, he was lame, and he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And he heals him. And he's speaking then to the Pharisees now, and there's that conversation, and this is in John chapter 9. The Pharisees rejected the waters that went slowly, that went smoothly and gently, the healing-giving waters of the pool of Siloam, and so God brought upon them a flood. In the Pharisees' case, it was the flood of the Roman armies in AD 70. In Ahaz's case, it was the flood of the Assyrian armies. God has floods we wouldn't like. And judgment is coming, as I said this morning. But the Lord will bless His people with peace. We connect to Him through His words. And that's the point of this psalm. And with that, we will be done. I went longer than I intended to. Any questions?